Mama. You know what other word he learned just a couple of days ago? He was getting into a drawer he wasn't supposed to get into, and I said, Joshy, no, no. And he turned around and looked at me and went, no, no, no. So here it comes, right? He has also learned how to climb. So lots of fun in the house because he wanted to get up on the piano the other day, and he couldn't quite get up onto the piano bench. So he dragged one of his little scooter toys over, stood on it, climbed up on the bench, and then climbed up on the piano. With a brother behind him watching, of course. We're not completely absentee parents here, but... yeah. Well, as we read in our scripture reading and have talked about in our singing this morning, the function of the body is an important concept when it comes to church. There is no such thing as a church, or there shouldn't be such thing as a church that is built upon one person. If a church is built around the personality of its leader, it's a church that will fail, ultimately. When that person leaves leadership, what happens to the body? It should be that a church is well prepared because of its normal functioning, that if there is a transition in that leadership, as sometimes there, and don't worry, I'm not saying that to try and, I could see nervous looks. I'm not saying that to try to preempt anything. You know. Of course, if I say, you know, we're looking at staying planted here for a very long time, I might see just as disconcerted looks. But the point is, the whole body functions together. And so when any part of the body is not functioning, there should be a noticeable difference. There should be a noticeable lack in the body. Luke has been writing for us for some time as we've been through this study in Acts. And we have focused for the first 11 chapters or so, we focused on Peter. And occasionally he wrote in about the functionings of other people like Stephen. When we got to Saul of Tarsus, we changed focus over to another individual, Saul, the Apostle Paul. And we've been following him for quite some time. But Luke is going to change focus for just a moment, and I think it is to emphasize this fact that the body isn't built on one person, including the Apostle Paul. I mean, we do look at Paul like he's this super Christian, and in many ways he was. He was something that none of us will probably ever be because of God's unique working in him. In fact, he even writes of himself in 1 Corinthians as he's talking about the challenges that he faced in Corinth with people thinking, well, we're not going to follow Paul anymore, we're going to follow Peter, we're going to follow Apollos. And he says, you know, I am an apostle by the grace of God, but I'm the least of the apostles. But even though I'm the least of the apostles, he says, I worked harder than all of them. And so Paul recognizes that the ministry that the Lord was accomplishing through him was something unique in order to establish the gospel in Europe and throughout the rest of the world. Paul went one direction. He went into Europe through Turkey, crossed the Aegean Sea there to get into Greece. He's going to travel to Rome, and church tradition tells us that he even went as far as Spain. That was his ultimate goal, to try to get that gospel planted as far as possible into the civilized reaches of the world. Other apostles went the other direction. We know from church tradition that some of the apostles went as far as India and planted the gospel there. Now, what do we think about India today? It's one of the furthest places from the gospel that there is. We support missionaries in India, and they have a rough time. They're constantly under the threat of being kicked out by the government because the government is unfriendly toward it. The culture is somewhat unfriendly towards it. There's missionaries in China that are facing some of the similar things. But the gospel went to those places very early in the history of the church. Paul's ministry was unique, but it wasn't the only ministry going on. And I think that's why Luke is going to give us this section. And of course, when I say Luke, I know the Spirit is using him. This is inspired word. This isn't just Luke coming up with this idea. But it does illustrate for us the diversity in the body. We have one head, but many working parts. We have one head, But there are on the body how many hands? Most of the time, two. Sometimes God gives a unique individual with different numbers, right? All right. 10 fingers, 2 legs, 10 toes. As we've joked around a little bit before, try standing up without those toes. It becomes much more difficult when every part of the body isn't functioning. Kim's dad's having a little struggle right now. He has one kidney, and it's not functioning well. So what happens to the rest of the body when that little lump of tissue in your back doesn't function well? It affects a lot, doesn't it? It affects a lot of things. Boy, there's even smaller parts of the body. If your pituitary gland is out of function, how does that affect the body? I mean, that's just a little piece of tissue in there, but it affects an awful lot throughout the body. Well, we're going to look at some of the other body parts in this passage. We're in Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Actually, I want to back up verse 23. As we finish up that second missionary journey like we did last week, or was it last week or a couple weeks ago? We finished up Paul's second missionary journey, and we have to recap just a little bit. It says he landed at Caesarea. He went up and greeted the church. That's at Jerusalem. That term "went up" almost always signifies going up to Jerusalem because you're going up in altitude. He went up to the church at Jerusalem, greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. So he makes a couple hundred mile trek there, back to where he started at the church in Syrian Antioch. Verse 23, after spending some time there, and this is where we didn't cover last week, the end of the second missionary journey, because it is very terse. In just a few words, Luke tells us that Paul spent a little bit of time at the church in Antioch where he started, but then the restless Apostle Paul, and I don't mean restless in the sense of nervous or restless in the sense of jittery, I mean restless in the sense of always eager to keep the gospel moving. This guy was just filled with the desire to be out and ministering to people. And so the restless Apostle Paul, meaning he didn't stop to take much rest, did he? This guy was laboring diligently. So after he spends some time there at Antioch, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So Paul goes back and he retraces his steps of the first missionary journey and the beginning of the second missionary journey. He's already spent time in Galatia twice now. This is the area that includes the cities of Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, places where he planted churches back at the first missionary journey. This is where Timothy comes from. And though it's not stated here specifically in the text, probably Timothy went with him on this beginning of the third missionary journey already. Excuse me. So, Paul, not wanting to just sit still, but wanting to make sure the gospel is moving, goes throughout Galatia, Phrygia, and it says strengthening all the disciples. And you notice here, which part of the Great Commission is he fulfilling now? There's two parts in the Great Commission, right? Go, make disciples of all nations. How do you do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. So the baptism represents that first side, preaching the gospel, seeing them come to a decision of faith, to trust Christ as their Savior, and then they're baptized in recognition that that's what they are trusting in, not the baptism, but Christ. And then we begin teaching them how to observe what Christ has commanded us. So As I look around the congregation, I know that for the most part, everybody here has made a profession of faith in Christ. So I know that first step of the Great Commission has been accomplished by folks here. So which stage are we in? We're in the second. We're teaching you. We spend a lot of time around the Word trying to teach so that we can say, how do I, in the situation I'm in, apply the commands of Christ to my life and my situation? So I work at Menards. How do I apply the gospel to what I do there? I work at K. Rogers. I know, it's Kroger's, right? You like K. Rogers? Yeah. I forget where I heard that. It's been a long time since I heard someone call it that. But you work at K. Rogers, and so you say, how do I apply the gospel there so that I can be a testimony to everybody else that's in the store that I work with in my neighborhood? How do I apply the gospel to be able to be a testimony to my neighbors? How do I apply the gospel as a husband or as a wife, as a son, as a daughter, as a father, as a mother? How do I apply the gospel in all those areas? That's the teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And that's what Paul is focusing on, because he's going into these churches that have already established. So he's going there strengthening the disciples, teaching them what Christ has commanded, and no doubt also doing some evangelism. So there's not always a stark divide between evangelism and discipleship. In fact, sometimes you might not even know which one you're doing at the moment. If somebody comes up and asks you a question, you can't always right off the bat determine, is this person a believer or not? But you have to probe with some questions and try to figure out what the issue is that needs to be dealt with. But here's Paul, and he's going out strengthening the churches, showing us that the focus is not entirely just on evangelistic, it's on the entirety of the Great Commission. So we can get imbalanced on these things. And sometimes we get imbalanced in the direction of evangelism. It's got to be evangelism all the time. Great, we want to see people saved, right? I mean, if I say, raise your hand if you want to see people saved. See, only a couple of hands went up. And I don't think that's because you don't want to see people saved. It's because you're saying, I'm not sure if pastor's actually asking me a question that he wants me to respond to, or is this rhetorical? But yes, we want to see people saved. We want to see people come to a knowledge of faith in Christ. But if that's all we ever do, what do we have? A church full of immature believers that haven't been taught how to apply what Christ said. So the other side is important as well. We have to teach those new believers how to apply the commands of Christ. Now, what if we only ever focus on applying the commands of Christ? Then we have a dead church because we're never bringing any new believers in. So both of the aspects of that Great Commission are foundational, important, necessary. And we have to focus on both of them. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Paul's doing that. He's going around, spreading the word, strengthening these churches. But notice then that those two verses that we just read in this section, all right, it's the last time that Paul's going to be mentioned in this section. You say, wow, we spent a lot of time with Paul here. Everything we've been talking about has been Paul did this, Paul did this, Paul did this. But I think the Spirit working through Luke says it's time to set Paul aside for just a moment, because I don't want you to get the impression that it's only ever Paul. What's happening in this church? Who else is God working through? How is Christ accomplishing his promise to build the church? So, after tracing Paul on his 2,700-mile, probably two-and-a-half-year second missionary journey, we depart from Paul for just a little bit. And in verse 24, we introduce a new character. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. You remember Ephesus? At the end of the second missionary journey, Paul stopped there very briefly. It's in the western part of what we call Turkey today. It's very close to the sea. It's a major, major city. And it is, in fact, the largest city in that region of Asia, in what they called Asia. Paul wanted to plant the gospel there, but he didn't quite have time because he needed to get back to Jerusalem to finish fulfilling a vow that he had made. And so he didn't stay long in Ephesus. Who did stay long in Ephesus? Two of his partners, a husband-wife team, tent makers, Aquila and Priscilla. They stayed in Ephesus to lay the groundwork for Paul's return and a founding of a church there. Well, it just so happens that after Paul departs, a Jew named Apollos comes to Ephesus. And we're told several things about this guy, Apollos. He's a native of Alexandria. Now, Alexandria was a city in Egypt. If it doesn't sound like an Egyptian name, it's because it's not. The city was taken over or founded by Alexander. Yeah, that's really whistling out there, isn't it? The city was founded by Alexander the Great when he conquered Egypt back in the 4th century BC. But Egypt, by that time, already had a very large population of Jewish people, because when the Babylonians came and took over the southern kingdom of Judah in the early 6th century BC, 586 is when they destroyed the temple, and they deported most of the people, they left a remnant of the very poor of the land just to make sure that it didn't get totally overrun by animals and weeds. So the very poor of the land were left there. Well, you can imagine the very poor people of the land were quite upset about this. Number one, about being abandoned by everybody else and being unprotected. And so they were very, very scared to stay in the land. They felt very, very vulnerable. Jerusalem had been destroyed, the wall torn down, the temple's gone. You can no more worship in Jerusalem, and life there was very difficult. This is during the ministry of Jeremiah the prophet, by the way. And so some of the people in Israel got the idea, said, let's go to Egypt. It's a strong country. It's resisting the Babylonian Empire. We'll go there. We'll help them in their resistance movement, and we'll settle down and create a whole new life there. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, said same thing he said 1,000 years earlier when the people of Israel kept wanting to go back to Egypt. Do not return to Egypt. They didn't listen. They grabbed Jeremiah, took him, kidnapped him, went to Egypt anyway, and a Jewish community was founded there. And it existed, it existed for a very, very long time. So the Jewish community in Egypt was established for 600 years by the time this happens. And so there was a very, very large Jewish community there. They even built a second temple there in Egypt so that the Jews could worship. And come about the 3rd century B.C., the Jewish people in Egypt had been so Hellenized, thank you, Hellenized, that they no longer spoke their native Hebrew or Aramaic. They began to speak Greek because when Alexander took over in the 4th century, he made it a Greek-speaking town. Well, that necessitated a major change because what language did the Old Testament scriptures come to them in? It came in Hebrew, right? And later in Aramaic. But they have this Hebrew text that many of them can't read anymore. And so long about the middle of the 200s B.C., the Jews in Egypt decide we need a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Today, we call that Greek translation the Septuagint, or the LXX, which are the Roman numerals for 70. Supposedly, it was written by 70 scholars who translated for 70 days, and they all came up with the exact translation. Trouble is, that's probably hogwash. The Septuagint is a valuable contribution to our textual understanding, but it is also a very bad translation of the Hebrew. Many scholars today will favor the Septuagint because they think it represents an earlier copy of the Hebrew Scriptures, but my uninformed opinion, this is worth all of the 2 cents that I will give you for it, is that it's just a bad translation. It doesn't represent the Hebrew Scriptures very well. If you're going to be doing translation work, or if you look in your Bibles and it says the LXX says this, then you can say, okay, that's probably not the right translation. Hebrew is a very good, faithful representation of those original texts for us. But again, that's just my uninformed opinion. So anyway, that's just a little background for you from Apollos. He comes from this well-established Hebrew or Jewish settlement in Egypt. It also tells us he's an eloquent man. And the word there is, the Greek word for eloquent can also mean well-educated. He's a man who can speak well. He's a man who can think clearly and communicate clearly. He's been educated. But his education doesn't just tend towards the liberal arts. Notice that Luke tells us he's competent in the Scriptures. Apollos' training has been heavily influenced by the Scriptures. And yes, that probably was the Septuagint, but even the Septuagint is the Scripture. Might not be a great translation, but it's still a translation. And this man is mighty in the Scriptures. He understands what the Word says. He understands what it means, and he has believed it as much as he has understood. So he comes to Ephesus, and it says in verse 25, having been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit, that's not the Holy Spirit there. This guy is a fiery personality. He's a guy that loves to express what he knows, but not in a bad way. He's just excited about what it is that he understands. His faith is very deep, it's very real, and he wants other people to know about it. He's fervent in spirit. It says, because he's well instructed in the Scriptures and because he's fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So here we're introduced to this second member of the body. The first one's the Apostle Paul, the restless Apostle Paul. The second one is this vehement disciple, Apollos. This guy is, he's almost fanatical. Do you know what fan means? It means fanatical, right? Is fanatic a good thing or a bad thing? Yes? Kind of depends on what you're fanatic about, doesn't it? Yeah. My brother-in-law took a picture of himself. You know, these big, huge fans that are about, you know, barrel fans about yay big around. He took a picture of himself, sent the caption, said, "Me and my biggest fan." And I know, it's a bad pun, isn't it? I thought it was pretty funny, though. He was fanatical. Thank you. Okay. That makes the difference, doesn't it? If the object of your fanaticism is worthy of it, then it's not a bad thing. Okay? So here's Apollos, and he is fanatical about the right thing. He's fanatical about the Lord. But there's something missing. What's he diligent about? He understands the Old Testament scriptures because he has those. He's heard the baptism of John. Remember John's baptism. We studied this several years ago in our study of Matthew. John's message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And many Jews flocked to him and said, "Yes, we're ready for the kingdom. What do we need to do to prepare ourselves?" And John's message was, "Repent of your sins. Get ready for the Messiah. Make straight the ways of the Lord. So start obeying the things you do know, so that when the Messiah shows up, we're all ready for him." And many, many people were baptized by John and believed him. And then came a day when John himself was baptizing down at the Jordan River, and who should show up but this carpenter from Nazareth? And John points to him and says, "That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You want to know who the Messiah is that I've been telling you about? I'm not the Messiah. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, but there's one coming who is greater than me. I baptize you with water. He'll baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. So get ready. If you're not ready, he's going to chop the tree down, throw it into the fire. That's what the baptism of fire is about, by the way. It's not baptism with some kind of power or passion. Baptism with fire means judgment. You don't want to be baptized with fire. You want to be baptized with the Spirit. So that was John's message, and eventually John did get to point to the Messiah and say, "That's him, Jesus of Nazareth. That's the Messiah. That's the one you're looking for." A couple of the disciples, as soon as they heard it, said, "Okay, see you later, John. We're going to go follow him." Some people kept hanging around John. And we're not sure what all was going on there, whether they were saying, "Okay, well, I see where you're going with that, but I'm not quite ready to commit and leave and follow Jesus." Know everything he should know. So, verse 26, he begins speaking boldly in the synagogue. Now, who else happens to be in that synagogue? There happens to be another little Jewish couple there, Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila are going to be our third example of the members of the body. We've got Paul, the restless apostle, very, very unique in what God was accomplishing through him. Apollos is going to be used in a mighty way as well, which we'll get to when we get down to that section in a couple of verses. So don't put Apollos away just yet in your minds. I want you to hang on to him. Just put a tack in him and hang him on the wall for a minute. Now we're going to think about Priscilla and Aquila and what God is using them to accomplish. Because here comes this guy, Apollos. They recognize in him he's got leadership qualities. He's a guy that's mighty. He's very serious about his faith. He understands the scriptures very well, but he's also incomplete in his understanding. So look at what God uses them to do. They hear him, and it says, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, this is a short little description, but incredibly, incredibly important, because it's a great display of what God might be using many of you to accomplish. Where'd they take him? Aside. Okay, so they don't stand up in the middle of the synagogue and say, "No, you've got it wrong, Apollos. You're all wrong about this. It is Jesus, but you missed out on the resurrection. You blasphemer." They get done with whatever Apollos is presenting, and they say, "Hey, Apollos, why don't you come over to our house for lunch?" And they invite him over for lunch. And this is sanctified imagination, by the way. Text doesn't say they invited him for lunch, but I'm imagining. But they take him aside, whatever it is. It's very private. And they say, "I love what you're doing. I love how vehemently you are displaying your faith in what you do know. But there's something you don't know." Is there a minimum required content to the gospel? Yeah, there is. Somebody says, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe he's the Son of God. Does that qualify as genuine faith? No. Someone says, I believe in Jesus, but I don't think he actually died. I think he went to France and started a line of kings. Is that biblical faith? Someone says, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died too, but I think it was just kind of a spiritual resurrection. I mean, that's kind of crazy to think that his body actually came back to life. Is that biblical faith? No. There is a minimum required content for biblical faith. That is, folks, why we spend time writing doctrinal statements and trying to be as concise as we can in expressing what biblical faith is. It's not that we're trying to be elitist. It is not that we are trying to exclude everybody possible. And we understand that in our doctrinal statement, there are some things that are absolutely essential and there are some things that are distinctives of our faith. There is a difference. And so we're not trying to say that everybody that doesn't agree with us exactly on everything we say is a heretic. But we do spend time writing those things so that we can clearly demonstrate, here's what's biblical faith, here's why we believe this, and that on the fundamental issues, if you disagree with this, you are outside of biblical faith. You're not even a believer. And it does exclude things, but what's important to realize is to say that it's not us excluding them. If they refuse to believe what God has revealed clearly, then they are excluding themselves. Doctrine is important. Clearly defining what we believe is important in the fundamental issues. And yes, we understand that there are some areas that we can agree to disagree. We don't fight over everything. You know, sometimes it's joked that IFCA means I fight Christians always. But the reason we have those distinctives as fundamentalists, the reason we had to take strong stands is because the denominations out of which the IFCA was born were abandoning biblical faith. They were abandoning the fundamentals. They were saying God doesn't do miracles, the resurrection didn't happen, creation didn't happen, we evolved. Jesus probably wasn't born of a virgin. You don't have to believe in the fundamentals in order to be a genuine believer. You just have to have some vague sense of ethics in order to call yourself a Christian. And so we had to, in that context, define what are the fundamentals and say, if you're outside of this, you're outside of biblical faith, because there are required minimum understandings. Okay? And so Apollos has believed what he has been exposed to, which is the Old Testament scriptures and the preaching of John. Now, understand, this is the transitional nature of the book of Acts. It took time for the gospel to go everywhere. It's the way God did it. He could have shouted it from the heavens in his own voice, but he decreed that he would spread the word through the church. We're the heralds of the kingdom. Okay. And so as this is taking a little bit of time to go through, then you're going to run into people that have heard parts of the story, but not the whole thing. It helps us answer the question a little bit. So a tribe in Africa that's never heard the name of Jesus, are they genuine believers? No, that's why we spend so much time and effort sending missionaries to them. You say, well, what if they look at creation around them and recognize that a God created them? I mean, that's revelation, right? It's part of it. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that there is information about God built into the creation. We can know that there's a creator. We can know that he's good. But you cannot learn the way of salvation from creation. That's a message that has to be delivered by word of mouth or by written form. It has to be delivered from a messenger. And so do they have to believe the gospel in order to be saved? Yes, they do. And if we care about that, we will either go ourselves or help send other people to get there and tell them. If we believe that people are genuinely lost without believing those required minimum understandings, that will motivate us to say, I need to tell them. Well, that's what Priscilla and Aquila do here. They hear him. They recognize that he's believed everything he has got so far, so they take him aside. They explain to him more fully the way of God, or more accurately. And guess what? He believes it. This guy's been well prepared. He is the good soil that Jesus talked about. Whether it's his parental upbringing, where they educated him in the scriptures, that's my guess. or whether he was exposed to it later, this guy is well prepared because he has been delving into the word that he had. He's been believing what he did have for certain. And now when he's presented with the gospel fully, he's drawn to it, he believes it. So verse 27, he continues on with that. But before we get to him, don't discount the importance of the Priscillas and Aquilas in the church. Did they travel as far as Paul did? No. Did they impact as many people as Paul did? Probably not. But did they impact the church? Yeah. This guy Apollos, because they were faithful in what they were given to do, this guy Apollos is going to have a huge impact in the church. He's going to go over to Corinth. We're going to read that in a verse or so. And he's going to have a huge impact in spreading the gospel in Greece. And do they have a share in that? Yes, they do. So what's God want to use you to do? He's not going to use you as an apostle. That's done. The church had a foundation of apostles and prophets. But God might use you like Apollos to vehemently, energetically, fervently share the gospel in many different places. He might use you like he did Priscilla and Aquila to be the one that helps train the next Apollos. So be on the lookout for those people that you can say, well, their understanding's a little limited here, or you know what, maybe they're just absolutely gone, but I'm going to keep working with them. I'm going to take this young guy under my wing, and I'm going to try to train him, see what he'll accept, see what he'll take. Take this young lady under my wing, and I'm going to teach them. And this might be years, it might be decades, but I'm going to let God use me to instruct and train these individuals and disciple them and try to mature their faith and grow their faith. Well, Apollos takes this vehemence, and now that he's got a more full understanding of things, verse 27, it says, when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. Here's our fourth example of things that God's going to accomplish through the church. So the first was the apostle, the restless apostle. The second one was the vehement disciple. Third one is Priscilla and Aquila, who we're labeling the behind-the-scenes equippers. The fourth one here is just the church at large, the supporters, the encouraging church. Because they obviously, not everybody can go to the foreign mission field, or who would be left? God doesn't call everybody into what we call vocational ministry. It's kind of a bad name, but it's what we use for it. Because who should be involved in ministry? All of us. All of us should be in some way. So you might not be the one being fully supported so that you can study the word and preach and teach, but you should be involved in some kind of ministry and discipling people and teaching what opportunities you have. You should be involved in it. But here's the church and at large, not focusing on the individuals in the church, but the church as a whole, and says when they recognize that Apollos wants to cross over to Achaia, that's what we call Greece, southern Greece, the church encourages him. I mean, they're all on board with this plan. It's the same thing that the church at Antioch did when Barnabas and Saul wanted to go spread the gospel into Galatia. And the church said, yep, we're on board with that, and we'll support you. Not just like a good pat on the back and attaboy, you go ahead, we'll see you later. We'll support you. Here you go. Here's your ticket. Here's some money to tide you over while you're there. Let us know what you need. So the church supports him, and they even give him letters to the disciples in Corinth, asking them to greet him. So it might be that God wants to use you just as part of the encouraging church to support those people that are going to other places. That doesn't absolve you from your responsibility to be actively involved in discipling right where you are, but it's just another outworking of our desire to see the gospel spread. We evangelize individually, we evangelize corporately. So, Apollos, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. Here again, I just let my imagination run wild, because he gets to Corinth, and where does he go? Back to the synagogue. Paul was just in that synagogue, and what did they do? They kicked him out. He had to go next door. start his church in the next door from the synagogue, and he started discipling believers there. But now Apollos comes in, and these Jewish people welcome him in. They say, hey, here's a good, well-born Jewish fella. He's well-spoken. What do you have to say today? And he stands up and begins saying, Jesus is the Messiah. And I can imagine them all saying, oh, no, not again. We just went through this. What was that guy's name? Paul, he called himself. We had a doozy of a time getting him out of this synagogue. We even tried to get Gallio, the proconsul, to have him arrested and thrown in jail. That didn't work. And now we've got this guy. And as rough as Paul was to deal with in refuting us from the scripture, this guy Apollos is worse. Every answer we've got about why Jesus can't be the Messiah, he's got an answer for it. Every question we have about showing Jesus couldn't be the Messiah, he says, nope, because look at what it says here. That word refuting has that idea of that he's shooting down every objection. Joe and I were talking about this, and sometimes in sharing the gospel with people, there will be objections thrown up. Well, what about dinosaurs? And what about the age of the earth? And what about, you know, it's just a book of men, isn't it? I mean, if it got men involved with it, it must have errors in it. What about all the contradictions in the Bible? And sometimes you have to deal with those things. That's where I'll encourage you. Find a book that talk about those subjects, read them, educate yourself so that you're not thrown by those kinds of questions. There's plenty of great resources available these days on that kind of thing. Answers in Genesis, Ravi Zacharias. Boy, you can't even name all the people that are involved in good apologetics ministries. Learn that stuff. So that's where Apollos is at. He's powerfully refuting the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was the Jesus. No, sorry, that Christ was Jesus. Throwing my article in the wrong place. His whole point then, and this is where we have to be careful with apologetics. They're a good tool, but convincing somebody that God created the world is not your end goal. Convincing somebody that dinosaurs are seen in the Bible is not your end goal. If you're going to do that, you want it to be because I want them to see the validity and the authority of Scripture. I want them to see that God's word is true, because now there's something bigger that I want to tell you about, and that is that Jesus came. He lived among us a perfect life. He died for our sins. He was raised from the dead. And that your only hope of having your sins forgiven is by putting your trust in Him. Because there is a judgment coming. God judged the world once in a flood. We got evidence of that all around us. What does that tell you? There's another judgment coming. Are you ready for it? How do you stand up when you measure yourself against God's holy standard in the law? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Honor your father and your mother. Don't murder. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't covet. Jesus is the answer. That's how the church is built. When Jesus said, Peter, flesh and blood hasn't shown this to you. My Father in heaven has. And on this rock, not on Peter, by the way, on the confession that Jesus is the Christ. You're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. So everywhere we go, we're supposed to be casting that rock in front of people. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And they will either trip over it and be broken, or it will fall on them and crush them. He is the stone of stumbling. He is the rock of offense. In other words, they will either be broken by the understanding of their sin and come to faith and repentance, or they will harden themselves in rebellion and be condemned. Their response isn't up to you. You're responsible to tell them. And again, that doesn't mean that we go out and be jerks about the way we tell them. You know you're going to be judged and condemned, sinner. Because what does Luke note for us about who Apollos encounters in Corinth? He says, those who through grace had believed. You didn't believe this because you looked at all the evidence and said, oh yeah, that makes sense. You believe this because God extended his hand of grace toward you, grabbed your heart, squeezed it a little bit, shone the light on your eyes, and said, this is true. You believe it. And you responded faithfully. You said, yes, I will believe it. Salvation is grace from beginning to end. God thought of it. God planned it. God accomplished it. God brought you to it by his grace. And now he's given you this great responsibility, this great privilege to be involved in building the church by throwing that rock, that opportunity for grace in front of as many people as you possibly can. Because the Lord is not just going to build his church through Apostle Paul's. There was one of them. There will be a few Apollos's to come. We talk about Billy Graham, and will the church ever see the likes of Billy Graham again? Yes, it will, when it needs it, and when God sends him. Billy Graham wasn't Billy Graham because he was Billy Graham. Billy Graham was Billy Graham because God was at work. And when the church needs that guy, God will raise up another one. There will be some Apollos's who publicly proclaim the gospel in mighty ways. There will be many Priscilla and Aquilas who take other people under their wings privately and quietly, and you know what? History knows nothing about them. But you know how many of them there are in the history of the church? There's a lot more of them than there are of Apollos. And there will be a whole bunch of the churches gathering together saying, we are so passionate about preaching the gospel that we'll foot the bill. We'll pray. We'll make blankets and coats and gloves or whatever else we can do to encourage these people as they're going. We'll send peanut butter because they can't get peanut butter where they're at. Please don't send used tea bags. Just buy a box of fresh tea bags, okay? We'll do whatever we can to support the ropes while these people are going. So how's God using you? What's God using you to accomplish in his church? We're going to close out this morning, sing our final song here. I almost said Dan's going to come. We'll be waiting a while if we're waiting for Dan to come up. But we read this verse in there, those who by grace had believed. It's by grace, too, that we minister. And we're going to sing that song and echo that out. And I hope that as we're singing this, we'll be thinking about, how is it, Lord, you want me to be used? Is there somebody you want me to disciple? Is there some way, other way that you want me to support people that are going out? Is there somebody in my web of influence? That's too much spider talk. Sphere of influence. Is there somebody in my sphere of influence that you want me to impact and take them aside privately and work with? Or, Lord, have you empowered me with that fiery spirit that I need to be an Apollos? Stand on the street corners and proclaim it. Or maybe as we turn into summertime, we start thinking, Tri-County Fair. You want me to sign up to take a slot and share the gospel? And maybe you'll get to talk to a carnival worker. Right, Joe? Maybe. Maybe you'll get to talk to the guy that has every crazy idea out there, and you stand there saying, I don't even know what you're talking about. But the Lord wants me to bear witness. So let's stand together and sing this out. Every promise we can make is only by his grace.